Invite you there then to take out your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the gospel according to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Mark 8, 22, and we will read to verse 26. Follow along as I read the text. And then we will once again seek God's help in the season of prayer. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we gather together now to hear the word preached, we pray for aid and help by your Spirit, the one who preaches and the one who hears. May you minister to all of us. May you grant and be pleased to grant that illumination that only the Spirit, that your Spirit can give to us. May we, Lord, be increased in our faith. May we see Christ today, as perhaps we've not seen him in a while. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week when I come to the next section of verses in Mark's gospel account, certain fear creeps into my heart. I don't think it's warranted, but nevertheless, it shows up. I fear that perhaps maybe you all will get weary of the subject matter. I mean, how many miracles can I preach on and still make applications that do not constantly overlap? Like our text today, there are no deep theological themes or words that we've not already seen before in Mark's account. Even when I first read the text this past week, looking at it, thinking to myself, what am I going to say from these verses that will be fresh, that will be helpful to you and remains faithful to the passage? Whenever you preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, you always run a risk of some brethren getting a little weary of preaching from the same book week in and week out. It can happen to any of us who sit in the pews, and especially with a book like Mark. Because just reading through it, you can easily begin to feel that there is a lot of redundancy here, or at least a perceived redundancy. Mark does not record a lot of specific teachings of our Lord. He, more than that, does a lot of representing our Lord's ministry and his actions, what he's doing. He's always preaching. He's always healing. He's always casting out demons. And he goes to another town and he preaches and he heals and he casts out demons. And this is Mark over and over and over again, with very few other opportunities to hear other things going on. Our Lord is doing this and we're wondering what is being said to us. What are we to think from it? So one could easily come away thinking, just how many times do we need Mark to show us these miracles of Jesus? It's just one after the other. And then it hit me. When or if we come to the study of the gospel according to Mark, and we begin to think it is redundant or not very interesting in light of other parts of Scripture, we may be in danger of committing the same sin that the Pharisees and his disciples were committing. What has our Lord been denouncing the Pharisees and his disciples? What is he and why has he been denouncing them? What for? Well, it's been for the sin of their unbelief, the willful blindness to the glory and the majesty of the Lord himself. They didn't see him. The Pharisees had demanded to see a great miracle, even though Jesus had already raised the dead and fed thousands and thousands of people with a little bit of bread and a few fish. The disciples had seen the Lord close up, therefore they saw the miracles close up. And yet they're all worried about where they're going to eat because they forgot to take the leftovers. the dullness of heart and disbelief is astounding in light of all that divine revelation Christ had been giving them month after month after month. You come in here week after week after week and hear me preach from these things. Brethren, the purpose of Mark continuing to show all of these mighty deeds of our Lord is not to bore you with redundancy, but it is to keep us from ending up with the same dull heart of unbelief that the Pharisees had and that the disciples were in danger of having as well. I have said before, and I will say again, one of our greatest needs as Christians is faith, continuing to build on our most holy faith. And when we come to these passages, like this one here today, the healing of the blind man, and it does not move us to be in awe of the Savior, then we are as guilty as the disciples to whom Jesus has said, after all that you've seen, how is it that you do not understand? He's not getting them to try to understand some abstract theological truth in and of itself. It starts there, but it leads to Him. It always leads to Him. Everything leads to Him. Brethren, if you want to know if there is still a measure of unbelief and dullness in your own hearts this morning, ask yourself, does the Word of God, when it's read, when it's preached, have any effect upon your heart or life at all? The psalmist, Psalm 119, 161, my heart stands in awe of your word. It could be the failure of the preacher to do his job. But more often than not, it is the condition of our own hearts that we come away and think, well, that didn't get much out of that. The Lord Jesus is training His disciples in every event, every action, every miracle is conveying truth. And what is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. It's conveying Him. He's showing Himself. Every sermon, every devotional reading, every worship service is to lead us to the awesome and glorious reality of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. To see Him as He is. You want help in some besetting sin? You want help in your parenting? You want help in your marriage? Then you're going to need to look to Christ. See Him as your Master, your Lord, your King, your all in all. That's what Christ is trying to get the disciples to see. And when they wrote the Bible down, that's what they're trying to get us to see. Take your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Here's an apostle who, at this very present time in Mark's account, is still very dull. He doesn't get it. Neither of them really get it until after Pentecost. But after Pentecost and after they have understood and there has been more light that has been given to them, this is what he writes God's people in the first four verses of 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Do you hear the apostle? We saw him. We touched him. This spirit that John has in writing this was not there during the ministry of Jesus. It didn't, quote, hit them. It wasn't illuminated to them until afterwards. At this point, they see very dimly. But this is what it's all about. This is what the Scriptures and teaching them and preaching them is to do to us and to do for us. This is what our Lord's doing now with the lives of the disciples. So, brethren, why I have done this morning and by way of this introduction is so that you, when you begin to open up this text back in Mark 8:22, you're going to know what to look for. What I want you to see is what the Lord wanted His disciples to see. Jesus. We're not looking for self-help tips. We're not looking for us to be wowed by great oratory. We're not looking to be entertained this morning. We're looking to see Christ as He Himself is, choosing to reveal Himself to us through the Scripture. And for 8 chapters, He has been over and over again revealing Himself that He is the Son of God, that He has all authority, that He is the long-awaited Messiah who's promised to come and to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to those who are in captive. And as we're going to see in our text today, to bring recovery of sight to the blind. The passage is in some ways a transitional text in Mark's account, because everything thus far has been clearly teaching us that He is the King who has all authority. He's proven it over and over again. He has authority over the wind and of the waves, authority over sickness and disease, authority over all the forces of hell. This is the One who has come. And He is that, but none of them are seeing it. None of them are yet even grasping it. Though mighty deeds are being done and their very eyes are seeing it, they're not getting it. And it happens every day in the midst of services. Christ is preached, Christ is lifted up, and people don't see Him. But now we must learn, as we come to the next half of Mark's account, that although He is truly King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the main purpose of His first advent was to become a suffering servant. He must be that. He must be the Isaiah 53 servant who comes to die and to suffer. From this point on, our Lord will begin to speak often about His suffering and His death. And again, the disciples will not get it. This will bring confusion to them because, like so many others, all they can see is Jesus as an earthly king who one day will soon overthrow Rome and bring back the homeland. As we turn to the text, the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida is unique in a couple of ways. It is the first time in Mark's account, that a blind man has ever been brought to Jesus to be healed, thus fulfilling another messianic promise. Also, this is the only place this particular miracle is recorded, so it's unique to Mark in that way. The setting is in a town called Bethsaida. It was located, and is located, though it's not retaining the same name, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. Our Lord has already been there at an earlier time in His Galilean ministry, and He did many mighty works there. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, these people were privileged people to get so much light from our Lord. But it was light, brethren, that they failed to take advantage of. For in Matthew 11, our Lord pronounces a judgment upon them, beginning in verse 20. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, what? Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This city is under the judgment of God because they failed to see who was sent to them. They had miracle after miracle. Most of His mighty deeds, the text says, were done in Bethsaida. There are things that are not even recorded in Scripture, but there are glorious and mighty things that our Lord did there, and they didn't repent. They didn't turn. They didn't believe. Now, this pronounced judgment at Bethsaida is something we should keep in mind as we go further into the text, going back now to Mark. Mark 8:22, and it says, then He came to Bethsaida. So this would be after He's already done all of those mighty works. And they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. The they spoken of here are probably a group of friends or family members of the blind man. Certainly not the people who had rejected Him. For the most part, the town or the city, as it's called in other places, had rejected the Lord. And this idea of thinking that a mere touch by Jesus. Remember, they're begging Jesus to just come touch this blind man, was something that had become a popular belief among the people. Mark's already talked about it several times. I'll read them to you. In the third chapter of Mark, verse 10, he healed many, so that as many had afflictions, pressed about to touch him. Mark 5:28, he said, if only I could touch the clothes and I shall be made well. Mark 6:56, and as many as touched him were made well. So, unlike though the other pleadings, there are a lot of pleadings in the Bible, in the gospel accounts, some of them even blind people, but we also know that there was a woman begging Jesus to cast out the demon, the Syrophoenician woman. There are many people who are pleading because they are afflicted and they believe Jesus can do something. So they plead for themselves, but that's not what's going on here. This man offers no such begging of his own to the Lord Jesus. We cannot be positive. It is no doubt because of the continual problem of unbelief that I've already been talking about. Surely the man had known that Jesus, if Jesus could heal him, and he saw him, or at least knew he was there, he was blind, he didn't see him, but knew he was there, he would have cried out like blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. But he doesn't. But instead, it appears that his close friends or relatives are pleading for him, because apparently they do believe Jesus can do something about it. And so there is a certain lesson here for us, brethren. It is this lesson. You and I have many friends and family members who don't believe in Jesus enough to go to him. They refuse to go to him. But we can take them to Jesus. And we can beg Jesus for them. And well, we should be doing that. Matthew Henry says, if those that are spiritually blind do not pray for themselves, let their friends and relations pray for them that Christ would be pleased to touch them. I believe that's why I stand before you today, a saved man, that somebody took me to Jesus in prayer. Brethren, let us not get so caught up in our own problems that we forget to beg Jesus to intervene in the lives of others around us, for those who do not have the faith to go to him on their own. But notice, dear ones, that Jesus responded to their pleadings for their friend, verse 23. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, what a beautiful picture here of our Lord leading this man by himself out of the town. I think one of the things that we have to be careful that our unbelief does not destroy is the personal touch of our Lord and the lives of his people, his followers. Here again, brethren, we can frequently swing the pendulum too far. In our day, in most of modern American Christianity, it seems that all that you hear about or all that matters is having a personal relationship with Jesus. You hear people speak of Jesus as if he was their good buddy and just pals around with them all day. And while this kind of attitude neglects the corporate aspect and nature of the church and the need for continual reverence to our Lord and to approach him, yet, brethren, as Reformed folks, let us not be guilty of taking it so far that we begin to lose the fact that there is a personal, one-on-one relationship, if you're a Christian, with the Master, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything can become so abstract. Everything can just be sort of doctrinal in one sense. But there is a real, living, one-on-one relationship between us and our Lord. Now, brethren, you need to remember this. You talk with him. He walks with you, talks with you, as the song goes. And maybe not all of you, but maybe some of us are guilty of that. That we forget this particular aspect, that we wake up and he is having intimate time with you, while he's also having it with millions of others around the world at the same time. That's our God. Don't forget to get intimate. He's willing to get intimate with you. We surely should reciprocate. Now, we're not told why Jesus led this man out of the town. So whatever is said is going to be speculative, so I will speculate. It could be because, as many times before, the Lord did not want to stir up the crowds any more than they already were. Remember, they were already trying to force him to be king. It could be that he didn't want to stir up the anger of the Pharisees any more than that had already was going on. Or it could be, and I lean toward this third option, and it was because of the judgment on Bethsaida. Since Jesus had already pronounced judgment on Bethsaida for their lack of repentance in light of all of his powerful miracles, he was not going to give them any more light. By taking this man out of town, they would miss out on a miracle he had not yet performed that we know of. The healing of one who is blind. In that day, you know that no one who has ever became blind ever got their sight back again. Now, there even today, things like glaucoma. If you lose your sight due to glaucoma, the doctors have not come up with anything. You are will be blind the rest of your life. And a lot of people who become blind never get their sight back. But our Lord Jesus takes this man and he restores him to the point where he can see clearly. 20/20. I don't know how long it lasted. Maybe till his death. But it was a powerful and glorious miracle. But Bethsaida didn't get to see it. Now, if you look at verse 26, this kind of lends to my thinking when it says that he sent him away after his miracle to the man. He doesn't let the man go back into the town. He says, don't go back, but don't even tell anyone in the town. Don't even tell anyone from the town. And this is opposite of what he did with the man, remember, the demoniac? He told him to go into the town and tell everybody, and he did. So they got a witness. Bethsaida didn't get the witness. The judgment. Brethren, it's a dangerous thing to not believe. To continually not believe. To continually not believe. To see light, to get light, to understand things, and then not act on what you understand. As we talked about that last week. So this is consistent with the same judgment that our Lord pronounced on the Pharisees who had rejected him. If you go to John chapter 9, I want you to turn there. Because they also, because of their unbelief, in John 9, of course, is another story of a man who was born blind that our Lord heals. And John 9, verse 35, it says that Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That is the blind man he had healed earlier that day. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" See, this is the key. This is what he wants everybody to believe. And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he what? He worshiped him. See, this is what our Lord is seeking. For us to be in awe, to worship, to adore. Then in verse 38, then he said, "Lord," verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Now look at verse 41. This is an amazing statement. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." It was the unbelief. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Therefore they did not get the forgiveness that only the Son of God could give. So there was a judgment that's pronounced on them. He blinded them. So in a sense, he's doing this to Bethsaida. You're not going to get to see the miracle, and I'm not going to let him come back into the town to give you more light, because you've already gotten more than most have ever gotten, and you didn't do anything with it. Now, as we turn back to our text, this is the second time our Lord will utilize the use of his saliva in performing a miracle. Remember back in Mark 7, the deaf mute man, our Lord did that, used it there as well. And as I mentioned back then, the culture of that day seemed to put a great deal of stock into thinking that there was some medicinal purpose or something within someone's saliva to help heal things or to heal places on the body. And so the thought here may be that Jesus, using his saliva, touching the man personally, he was giving the man hope that he was about to be healed. He was turning on a little bit of light for his faith, if you will. Now, brethren, there is something very unique about this miracle. And you obviously picked up on it when I read the text. And it's the only one that he ever did in two stages. The only one where our Lord inquires about the success of his own miracle. Now, whatever we may learn from our Lord's method here of healing, we know that he must be teaching something. Because the issue is not a weakness on his part. The Lord certainly could have healed this man without touching him at all. In fact, there's no power in the touch. There's no power in the saliva. The power is in the Lord himself. The creative power of the universe dwelled in him. So this is not about some inability of not getting it right the first time. Or some weakness that Jesus, well, he just didn't put enough power in it the first round. Now do you see anything? That is not what's going on. So there's got to be a lesson. Some major object lesson that he's teaching. It would be a lesson for the man himself, and no doubt he's aiming the lesson directly at his disciples, because that's where his focus is on now as he's getting ready to go to the cross not too long. And of course, brethren, because it's recorded here, the lesson must also be for the church, for you. And I'm sure you're anxious to hear what it is. Me too. You find out what it is, you let me know. Now, before we consider a possibility of the lesson, let's continue with the man's response in verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now, to stop for a minute, this probably teaches us the man probably wasn't born blind. How did he know what a tree looked like? And so he probably wasn't born blind. And in verse 25, and he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he's restored and saw everyone clearly. Again, this is the first time that we are aware of that our Lord gives sight to a blind man. And it makes for a very powerful testimony to the miracle working power of the Lord. Now, we know that our Lord did not hesitate to use the healing of the blind man in John 9 to make it as a metaphor concerning spiritual blindness on all men. We're all born spiritually blind to the things of God until the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth to us through the gospel. And that must be something that he does, because we cannot see the truth until God opens our own eyes. I was once lost, but now I'm found, was what? Blind, but now I see. But is that the lesson? Is this what our Lord wants us to get from this healing of this blind man? Well, we don't know. Truth of the matter is, Mark does not add anything to the miracle in order to convey to us what we should learn from it. Our Lord himself doesn't add any words to it afterwards. He doesn't say anything. It's not recorded. It's the only place in the Bible it is recorded. We can't go anywhere else to try to find some extra light on the subject. We just don't know. And so to be dogmatic on the interpretation and meaning of this miracle performed in two stages, why it was performed in two stages would not be wise. But at the same time, it would not be wise to not attempt. Remember last week's sermon, for those of you who are here, to attempt to think, to meditate, to ponder on what it may be conveying to us. Why did he do it in two stages? We need to labor, brethren, to think and to pray. Perhaps you may come up with something, but it has to be in order with the context. But we need the Lord to illuminate something to us here. Obviously, he did it for some reason. Now, what I'm about to share with you, I'm not going to claim absolute certainty that this is the lesson our Lord intended. I read about 8 commentaries this week, and only one had this particular thought, and none of them were helpful at all in telling me why he did it in two stages, because they didn't know either. But our dear, good old Dr. R.C. Sproul had a thought, and I'm going to share that thought with you and expound upon it a little further. He suggests that when you consider the previous context, which was what? The disciples are given these rhetorical questions by our Lord. Did you not remember this? Did you not see this? And again, they were not believing. They had seen many miracles, but they too are being guilty. They're about to be like the Pharisees and just spiritually blind. So could the object lesson be directed toward them that after all the mighty miracles the disciples had seen, they were only at this particular point, only seeing Jesus dimly. As R.C. put it, if the disciples were to have been asked to describe the Lord Jesus at this time, after all they had heard and seen, they would have had to say in effect, quote, "I see a mighty oak tree walking around, but we do not yet understand the full measure of who he really is." Christ condescended to this blind man by touching him, spitting upon him in order to stir up his faith that he might truly believe that what he was about to get was a glorified, wonderful miracle. Christ had condescended to the disciples and touched many lives in their presence that they too may fully believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing they may have faith in him. And to a degree it has some effect. The next verses, verse 29, Peter's confession. "You are the Christ." So a little bit more light is coming in after this particular miracle. After they're being reprimanded because they don't have any faith. So at this time we'll see that there's a little bit, but as we continue on through Mark, not much more. They're still going to be lifted up in pride. They're still not going to understand his suffering or his death. Now, as I said before, our Lord's going to start talking much about his suffering and his death. He's going to die at the hands of sinners. And the disciples will continue to only see, quote, as it were, men as trees walking. Because they would not fully understand who he really was and is until after Pentecost. It wasn't until after their eyes were fully open that John could say, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which our eyes have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." They got it. They never got over getting it. Brethren, this is the progress all of us need to make in our Christian walk. How many of us, when we were first saved, really understood the awesome power, glory, and majesty of the Lord Jesus? Not many of us. Christ touched us, and we began, and he began to dispel that total darkness that lay deep upon our hearts. But it is only by more and more degrees of biblical illumination from the Word of God that we begin to see more and more of this mighty oak that stands before us today. Only as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will we understand that Jesus is much, much more than a mere man. He is much, much more, brethren, than simply your Savior. This one who condescended to take our hands and lead us out of darkness, who opened our eyes to see our need of salvation, is the Son of God. He is the King. He is our King. He is the King. And he's reigning now. But we have to have eyes of faith to see it. But many of us only see dimly. He is real. He is personal. And the more clearly we see our Lord as revealed in the Scripture, the more we will understand who he really is. And at the end of the day, he's all any of us really need. This is what you'll learn on your way to leaving this world. This is what the disciples learn. Remember in John 14, Jesus has told them he's going to die. This is the night before he goes to the cross. They're all afraid. They're scared. They're sad. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. We'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father." Jesus says, "Have I not been with you so long and you have not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So they were going to be able to get through all of that because all they needed was to see God. Remember Martha. She loses her brother, John 11. She's grieving. She's weeping and she's sore and she hurts. She loved her brother. Jesus comes along and Jesus, "If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus speaks of a resurrection. She says, "Yeah, I know he'll be in the resurrection. That's comforting. But that's truth. That's abstract truth. That's doctrinal, and I need that, but I'm glad for it." So how does Jesus comfort her?
I am the resurrection.
He is the resurrection. He is our righteousness. He is our joy. He is our life. Are you at a place now in your own walk with the Lord that He is all you need? That if you lost everything like a Job, could you say with him, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hear the words of this old song. Many of you know it. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Do you see Him today? Dear lost lamb, do you see Him tenderly calling you to come out of your sin, to lay hold of His hand and walk with Him? Be His follower, be His disciple. Dear child of God, what are you struggling with today? What do you need? What do you want? Do you want the fix or the fixer? Do you want the healing or the healer? Because once you see Jesus as your all in all, you end up getting both in the end. We all need, and what we all need, is more faith. More faith to see the glory, the power, and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe our Lord is showing us. The disciples weren't getting it. They only saw dimly. All of that light that came, and they didn't get it. And in many ways, brethren, we only do see dimly now. The goal, though, is to get more of Him, to see Him. 1 Corinthians 13, you know the text, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. Now see, these things, these three things are the great things, the greatest of which is love, because love will continue on in glory. We will not need faith and hope and glory. But these are the two things that sustain us now. It is that faith and our hope in Him that we now have that peace that passes all understanding. So whatever we go through, whatever trial, whatever thing, whatever mountain we have to go up on, or valley we have to go through, this is what Jesus is teaching you. And He's teaching me, all of us. All those things happen to you because He sovereignly decreed that it would happen to you. All of your trials and testings of faith. This man that had this blindness, do you know who made him blind? God. God did that. He did the same thing for the man in John 9. He told them, was he born blind because of his sin or his father's sin? And Jesus says, for neither, but that the glory of God may be shown in him. And have you seen it? God wants you to see His Son as everything you need in life. We all have desires. You younger ones are wanting to get married and find the husband or wife and settle down. I know I was where you were, and it's loneliness. I didn't like it. And you anxious. You were anxious. You're anxious about life itself. But are you learning this now? The sooner you learn it, the better off you will be. That all you need at the end of the day is Jesus. And it's interesting that once you sense that, believe that in your own heart, all these other things start being added to you. My wife and I both have the same testimony, and I conclude with this. We were older. I was 30, and she was in her 20s, and we both wanted to be married and badly. I remember being at Liberty, and there were 5,000 young girls walking around, and I went on one date. It didn't work out too well, but I would drive up to a stoplight and look over and there was a young lady there, I was thinking, I wonder if she's going to be my wife. Or she could be my wife. Always thinking about it. It's like I was just obsessed with wanting to meet Mrs. Wright. And there were many times and tears and weeping at night for this loneliness that I had that really was bad to go away. But I realized in many of those prayerful nights, the Lord revealed to me that if I never got married, if I never found Mrs. Wright, that He would be enough for me. He satisfied my longing soul and filled my soul with goodness. And my wife shares the same testimony, waiting for that day that she'd find Mr. Wright. And she too came to that place in her own life where if she knew that if all she had was Christ, she could be content. And you can be, even in your suffering or even in your sorrows, if you see Jesus as your all in all. If you never get to that point, and we have to keep going back to that, but if you never get to that point, all you ever do in life is chase one temporal thing after the other to satisfy you. And if you ever do get that thing that you're chasing, it doesn't last. Like a bucket with holes. It just empties out as quick as it filled you up. Only in Christ can we be satisfied. This is what He's getting them to see. And may God open all our eyes to see Him, no longer dimly, but as this man, He saw Him clearly. Do you see Jesus that way today? Is He your all in all today? If He's not, He's working on you. He's working on you and me till you get to that point. Until we get the glory, we're going to keep coming back. Then He'll have to keep moving us forward. Because we'll see dimly for the most part until we get to glory. Brethren, it's going to be an astounding thing. We're going to need glorified bodies just to deal with seeing Him. So the goal now is to see Him by faith and still be in awe and to be satisfied. Our Lord is Savior and King and God. What comfort we have that He has made Himself known to us. Brethren, take comfort in that today. Let us pray. Our Father, we, as I said, can only perhaps speculate as to the true meaning of the two-stage miracle that Your Son performed. We do know that the context all around is this need for us to see, to behold the glorious miracles. And we're so dull-hearted, Lord, that we can read these things and it not stir us up and not move us. Perhaps we just shrug it off as fantasy, but Lord, it's true. You healed. You restored this man's sight. Lord, You fed thousands of people with just a few bread loaves and a few fish. What glory, what power. And He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. You are our God, Lord. Help us to see Your Son as we read our Bibles, as we pray. Help us, Lord, in everything we do to give Him glory, to give Him praise, to know that whatever we set our eyes upon, it is Yours. It all belongs to You, all of creation. You've made man for Your glory. May we be satisfied in Him. May those here today without Christ who have not made profession see, Lord, that there is no lasting joy in the things of this world. But in Christ there is joy everlasting. There is eternal life. Draw them to Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.